Book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Last week we talked about the hidden glory of Christmas from the book of Isaiah. And there we indicated that although people celebrate the Christmas season in different ways, some more outwardly ostentatious than others, some more with lights and celebrations and different things, and we call that the glory that's associated with it. And many people celebrate a number of things about Christmas, but we indicated that the real glory of God in this season is hidden from ordinary eyes. We do not see this season for what it is and or the way that God has intended it. Likewise, when we speak of the Christmas season, there is a tendency to talk about the spirit of the season. What is the spirit? Are you into the Christmas spirit? And people will judge that in a number of ways. If you go to someone's home that usually has a wonderful Christmas tree and all of the lightings and so forth, and you go to their home and you don't see the tree, you say, well, I guess you weren't in the Christmas spirit this year. Or in different ways, if you usually go and have a lot of people in your home and you don't invite anyone this year, then people will say, oh, I wonder if you... maybe you didn't have the spirit this year, the Christmas spirit. So we tend to measure as well as define the Christmas spirit in a lot of ways. And we will demonstrate or we will gauge whether or not a person has the spirit of the season, oftentimes by a lot of different ways. Now, what I want to suggest this morning is that there is a particular Christmas spirit that should be reflected by the people of God. Now, also, I want to add this, that oftentimes, and I think accurately so, that when it comes to certain holidays, particularly Thanksgiving, the tendency is for a lot of Christians to say is that we know that Thanksgiving is every day. And people say that, and rightly so, and I pray that every time we hear it, we would, even if we don't have to say it, you don't have to preach it to all of your family and friends that every Thanksgiving day. Well, for Christians, Thanksgiving is every day, but we ought to at least think it. That ought to at least drive us daily to be creatures of Thanksgiving. And I say the same thing about Mother's Day and Father's Day. It's wonderful that the world finally understands that we are to honor our mothers and our fathers, but it's not once a year. It's not an annual thing. We can't say that out loud because there's a commercial element that's tied to making you think it's once a year so that you can disobey and disregard and disrespect mom and dad all year long and then come with a few dying flowers or that will be dead in a few days, take them to brunch and give them a card and say, I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad, you know, in the whole bit, and then go right back to being disrespectful, disobedient. But we know that as children of God, we know that every day is Thanksgiving, every day is Mother's Day, every day is Father's Day, every day we are to be a particular way. And in the same spirit, in the same vein, every day Christians ought to reflect the spirit of the Christmas season. In the same way that we know that we celebrate Easter and Resurrection Day, but resurrection celebration is not annual. If it is, shame on you. We celebrate the truth and the victory that's contained in the resurrection daily. So what I want to do this morning is talk about, as much as we talked about the hidden glory of Christmas, I want to talk about the spirit of Christmas as it ought to be reflected in the daily living of God's people. Now, in the passage that we've cited here in the book of Philippians, you notice what Paul does in verse 5. Verse 5 begins with an admonition. It begins with an admonition to believers. It's not for everyone. Paul is speaking to believers. And here's his as he begins this exposition, and that's exactly what we have in verses 5 through 11. We have an exposition of the incarnation. The incarnation is Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so what Paul gives us in verses 5 through 11 is an exposition of the incarnation, which is what we celebrate during the Advent season or during Christmas. But you notice that this exposition actually begins with an admonition. In verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." That's the admonition. The Apostle Paul is admonishing believers to be driven and to be defined by the mindset of Jesus relative to the incarnation. Now understand that Paul is not telling us to do what Jesus did. That's not what he's admonishing. In fact, he makes it clear that no one can do nor need to do what Jesus did. What Jesus did for sinners, no one else can do, and no one else needs to do it because he did it so well. So he's not telling us to be like Jesus in that we sacrifice ourselves for sin. No, that's not what he's admonishing. But what Paul is admonishing believers to do is to be governed, to be defined, and driven by the same mindset that drove Christ to take on human flesh. Now, there's a backdrop to this. There's this really kind of a twofold backdrop to this admonition. The first and the most immediate point of reference here goes back to verses 2 and 3 in the same passage, in just above our text. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter, or 3 and 4, I'm sorry, of chapter 2 in the book of Philippians, Paul says this in verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That's what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. And basically, he's doing three things here. He is, first off, exposing the pride that characterizes and defines the fallen condition. He exposes the pride that defines and characterizes the fallen condition. That's why he talks about selfish ambition and conceit. In a moment, we'll see where this comes from and why he warns against it. I'll just say this, the reason he warns against it is because it's prevalent in all of us. But here's the second thing that he does. Not only does he expose the pride that characterizes and defines the fallen condition by addressing selfish ambition and conceit, but he also describes the competitive and combative spirit that flows from that condition. He describes the competitive and combative spirit that flows from the condition of pride that characterizes our fallen condition. Because he says, he warns to about esteeming ourselves as being better than others. And when we consider ourselves as being better than others, we put ourselves in unnecessary competition with others. Competition is a good thing in the right place, in the right setting, But Paul is talking about a competitive and combative spirit that flows out of a condition of pride that characterizes our existence on a horizontal plane. Doesn't matter what your political views are, because some people, especially certain extreme religious Christian groups, they think that sort of competition, that's only left-wing stuff. No, it's in all of us. It's all of us. Everybody who has a face, it defines you. Everyone who breathes, this is us. It's not a particular political system. It's not an economic system that creates this. But we are in a competitive and combative environment because man thinks too much of himself, is basically what it comes down to. But here's the third thing that Paul does in verses 3 and 4, is he points out an alternative view that can only come from the gospel. See, he first off exposes the pride and the selfish ambition, or the pride that defines, and by the way, the Bible, it's interesting how differently our culture and the Bible talk about pride. We talk about pride and ego as if it's a good thing, that we celebrate that. But the Bible speaks of pride, and the sort of negative pride, it speaks of pride in malignant terms, as if it's cancerous to the soul, because it is. And we'll show why in just a moment. So here's what Paul does in verses 3 through 4, because this is what is, I think this is what sets the pace for us to understand the exhortation and admonishment that he opens verse 5 with. The reason, so the alternative view, and I know what people will say, they'll throw their hands up, I can't do that. Exactly, which is why this is something that can only be enabled by the gospel. Here's the alternative view. The alternative to the combative and competitive condition or appetite, or I should say mindset that flows from our prideful condition, the only alternative that is healthy and biblical is that we consider others, the interests of others, in addition to our own. And also that we consider, in verse 4 he says, let each of you, in verse 3, I'm sorry, he says, to esteem others as being better than yourself. That's not American, is it? It's interesting that recently, in recent years, and I don't take political stands, that's not what I'm here for, but it's interesting that I hear people being critical of the president because he doesn't believe in American exceptionalism. Anytime he gives credit to another nation or another person for doing something, well, he doesn't believe, anytime he's critical of anything that we may say or do, he doesn't believe in American exceptionalism. Okay? And that's what we think oftentimes when we somehow, when the Bible and when Christians open up the Word of God and talk about what's wrong with us, is somehow it's against the human spirit. No, the Bible is not against the human spirit. The Bible is not about communism and saying that everybody is equal. The Bible doesn't promote this idea that we are supposed to be woe is me and not successful in life. But the Bible does speak very strongly about a particular mindset that can only be cured by the gospel. You see, we don't understand how stained and tainted we are and twisted we are by pride. Pride is, and in fact, we have seen pride so progressed and so promoted in our generation and in our culture that we think we proudly think that pride is our God-given right. And so we exalt us. And what Paul does is he shows us a more excellent way that is shaped by the gospel. And you can only understand life like this, through the lens of the gospel. You can only walk and engage in the mindset that Paul is addressing here through the gospel. So that's what prompts him. What prompts him. Now let me just say, I said two things that sort of shape the backdrop for this. One is for the exhortation in verse 5. The one thing are the verses that precede that. And that's verses 3 and 4, which we've just looked at. But here's the question. Is Paul talking about something that was unique to the Philippian Christians? Is he speaking of just a potential that we have to be warned against? Or is he speaking of an aspect of our fallen nature that we must always wrestle against? And my brothers and sisters, I suggest that what Paul is warning against in verses 3 and 4 is a part of our fallen nature that we must constantly fight against. That's why we have Christmas. But let me look at a passage where we have the original boaster that is being described for us in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. In fact, I'll begin with verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, here's the testimony of the original pride. And here it is, boldly and clearly. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And by the way, how do you think Satan or Lucifer weakens the nation? By distributing pride. The very pride that he's about to describe, by distributing it through the nations. He put it in our water system. He put it in the air that we breathe so that we are more like this than we ever dare to realize. But here's what he says. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the earth. See, in other words, here's what we get is the testimony of Satan before he fell. What prompted his fall was this pride, this desire to be even better than God. Now, how has he distributed it, that mindset in the earth? What is it that got Eve's attention in the garden? The serpent said a lot of things. But one of the things that he said is that if you eat of this fruit, you shall be like God. And brothers and sisters, it's been in our DNA ever since. So we have a pride that we are born with, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we can do battle with pride. It's hard to balance that. You know, I have a nephew who's a family member who's a Christian rapper, and the label that he's on, and I love the oxymoron of their record label, Humble Beast. Beast. It's not like an animal or anything. It's a slang for when you're beasting. You're a beast. You're good. You destroy the opponents. But I'm humble, and I love the dynamic of that dichotomy. That yes. In other words, they're saying that we have skills where we can compete, but we compete not in the sense of others that really believe themselves and think they are better than anyone else. What God has called us to be, what we are indwelt by the Spirit for, is so that we can kill the beast in all of us and develop and nurture a sense of humility. Brothers and sisters, trust me, the pride is a poisonous thing that once it gets into the system, in fact, we're born with it in our system, you have to work to get it out. Well, that's what Paul is, that's his point of reference. His point of reference when he tells them in verses 3 and 4 that they are not to be competitive and that they are to seek the interests of others and esteem others and ambition. And we talk about that. We are creatures of extreme because when you say, well, don't be ambitious, so you mean be shiftless? No, the opposite of ambition is not shiftless. No, it's not being concerned about excellence. The opposite of ambition is to be, it's really, because ambition is defining that which is self-promoting. The object, the opposite, therefore, of ambition is not that we would be self-driven, but we would be driven by a greater cause. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul takes us to the example of Jesus. This is one of the things, by the way, that you notice that we are told to emulate Christ. This is one of the ways in which we are to emulate Christ, not in doing, but in seeing and in acting. And so Paul says, therefore, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He points us to Jesus, and he points us to three things relative to Jesus that is to be noteworthy, because all of us, many of us, we will justify our pride. I love what some people say. Well, it ain't boasting if you can do it. That's the dumbest thing that could, one of the dumbest things that could ever flow from a human mouth. That only makes sense if you disconnect the heart from the brain. It's only boasting if you can do it. It's not boasting if you can do it. Or we will justify, well, I know he brags a lot, but he backs it up. It doesn't stop it from being bragging. And here's what Paul says. No, it's something wrong with our mindset here. Arrogance is not what we've been created for. I'm a huge sports fan and have been involved in sports most of my life until I couldn't be involved other than being a spectator or an observer. And I must say that sports and athletics nurtures that whole mindset of arrogance, and that is born out of this. That if, and you know, when you can be good, and you don't have to be ashamed to be good. And by the way, to be one of the things I loved about years ago, A.C. Green, who was a Christian, you know, and he was a basketball player. One of the things I loved about A.C. Green as a basketball player is he was one of the few people that, you know, he understood that to be a Christian doesn't mean to be a chump. And so he threw elbows with the best of them in trying to get rebounds. He knew he wasn't an NBA scorer. All he could do was rebound. So he pushed people out of the way, did whatever, because he was competing, but he wasn't doing it from a standpoint of superiority. In my college, there was a young man who was one of our star basketball players. They recruited him as a freshman, somewhere between their recruitment of him and his freshman year, he got saved. But when he got saved, he got soft. So much so that even though everybody loved Danny, you know, Danny this, and he was just a great guy around campus, but he was horrible on the basketball court because he was so saved, he was just too nice, and he didn't push, he didn't get position, he didn't do the things necessary to be successful on the basketball court. And he happened to be in my dorm, and we had some discussions, and he was, you know, but anyways, he got saved, and he got soft. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, you just need to be governed by a different mindset. You don't have to not be competitive. You don't have to, but he says that whole thing of ambition, that you're number one, all of that, he says, know where it comes from. But here's what he offers as an alternative, and it's here that he points us to Jesus. Notice what he does. He first off begins with the excellence of who Jesus is. He's not taking us down to some local loser and say, okay, now let that be your role model. He takes us to Jesus at his most exalted point, who was in the very image of God. Who are we talking about here that is the model for humility? One who was very God of God. That's who he was. That's who we're talking about. I know what people say, well, you know, these... No. Here's where he's pointing us to. Not to one who hadn't done anything and not to one who didn't have anything. He points us to Jesus in his eternal, exalted position. The eternal God who was lacking nothing. The God who is without slumber or sleep. The God who, as he's described in Psalms 50, if I were hungry, which I'm not, I wouldn't tell you because you couldn't feed me. He is eternal, satisfied, happy God. That's where he begins. And so notice what Paul does is he takes us to Jesus in his exalted, splendorous, or splendid position. Jesus exalted above all things. Then he takes us to his willing condescension. Jesus, who is in the very form of God, did not think it robbery to be made a man. Brothers and sisters, listen, to go, and that's one of the reasons everybody in different religions offer ways of becoming God. Because God is pretty much at the high end of the feeding chain. You don't get higher than God. That's it. I don't know what you can be promoted above different things. You can be a manager or a supervisor and then a manager and then you can become a legend in the eye. You can elevate. You don't get higher than God. I mean, what else is better than God? If you're president, you have a term, and you can't be president anymore. There are ex-presidents. There's no ex-gods. God is pretty high. And here's what Paul says, is that he who was eternal God willingly condescended to be man. If man becomes God, that's a promotion. When God becomes man, that's condescension. He has stooped to become man. What is it that he gave up? Prerogatives and privileges. To me, some of the most startling statements about our God and our Savior is to read that Jesus wept. Who is it that weeps? He who weeps is the one who takes our tears and puts them in bottles. Jesus slept. Jesus ate. Jesus died. None of which could touch him. In his eternal splendor and in his exalted position before he condescended. Nobody. Listen, everybody wants to become God. But nobody who is God becomes man except God. And so here's what Paul does. Is he begins with Jesus' exalted position as eternal God. And he says, and here is what God did. He became man. And wasn't bitter about it. I had a friend years ago who had a great mind, and he was a businessman, and he became sort of a theologian teacher, or wanted to become that, and he gave up a great position in the corporate world and made a lot of money. But the problem was that after we met, and probably the first 10 times that we would meet and have breakfast or whatever, he was always talking about what he gave up. Until I got tired of it, and I said, you know, you probably need to go back to that job. You miss it too much. He said, no, I gave it up. No, you didn't give it up. because it stays with you, and you can't have a conversation about you talking about what you gave up. Notice who it is that speaks about what Jesus gave up. It's not him, it's Paul. It's not him who says that I left everything for and became nothing. No, it's Paul. It's others that talk about him. It's not Jesus talking about himself. Brothers and sisters, here's what we see. Jesus willingly gave it up. He willingly gave up the privileges that were associated with his deity. And he condescended and became man. Now, if God becomes man, we have a whole section of humanity that God should belong to if he becomes man. He could have been a celebrity, right? Should have been, had his own reality show, whatever. He should have been in the limelight. He is God. Maybe he should have been the greatest athlete. Because he is God, he did create everything that exists. He should have been popular. Certainly he should have been born in a royal city. He should have been born. You talk about fallen folk born with a silver spoon in their mouth. If God decided to become man, what do you think he should have been born as? Certainly not a silver spoon. He should have had he should have had gold and silver all around him. No, he chose to become man, and he chose to become a suffering man. And he chose to willingly become a low man. That's what Isaiah is talking about last week in Isaiah 53. That to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There is nothing comely about him that we would desire him. Jesus willingly condescends and becomes a suffering man. Paul points us to his willing condescension. And then thirdly, Paul points us to his sacrificial obedience. Here's how he was obedient. I love it when people boast of their own obedience, and then the writer of Hebrews just interrupts. He says, but how many of you resisted to the point of death? Here's what Paul says about Jesus, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now here's what Paul is teaching us, and then he does take us back to God's exaltation of Jesus. That because of his exalted position, who willingly condescended for our sake and was obedient to the point of the cross, death on the cross, God has highly exalted him, and he has given him a name above all names. And brothers and sisters, what Paul is telling believers, here is the spirit of the season. That you can put on and put it on for every day, not just today, but three areas in which I think that Paul is admonishing us by using the example of Jesus. And here's how we correct what is true of us in verses 3 and 4. And if you don't see yourself in verses 3 and 4, keep praying to God until you do. The residue of verses 3 and 4 is all over us. But here's what Paul is admonishing believers to do. Number one, that we ourselves would be submissive to the will of God. That's what he's admonishing. How can we say that? Because it is the will of God that we yield ourselves to our brothers. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians that those who are strong bear with the infirmities of the weak. Don't talk about them. Don't put them down. Pick up their burdens and share it with them. You see, that's what that is the will of God, that if you have a strength, that you would plug it into the need of your brothers and your sisters. Be submissive to the will of God. That's what the spirit of the season is to be submissive to the will of God. The will of God interferes with our own plans. The will of God at times interferes with our own view of ourselves. That's why we must submit to his will. And what we see in Jesus is a submission to the will of the Father. But here's the second thing, is that we are therefore, since we are to submit to the will of God, then we must also yield to the service of God's people. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about just loving our neighbors in a bland and general sort of way. But what Paul is exhorting in verses 3 and 4, in fact, I've written an article that will come out next year about using our gifts outside of the church. And God does call us to use our gifts for others and for the benefit of others, whether they are believers or not. But his exhortations in verses 3 and 4 is not for outsiders. Paul is talking about other believers. He begins there. As he says elsewhere, do good to all men, but especially to the household of the saints. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about sanctification and how sanctification is seen in our service to God and to others. And we talked about the two tables of the law, and I love someone brought up the fact, well, I can love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. I get that part. It's the other part I don't get, loving my neighbor as myself. And brothers and sisters, until we have that realization, some folk are going to keep on being nasty. Some people are going to keep on being petty. Some people are still going to keep on being destructive as long as they think they're loving their neighbor as themselves. And until they can say, I have a problem with loving for not just my neighbor, but my brother. Here's what Paul is saying, the gospel. Here's the gospel, and here's the spirit of the season that ought to be adorned by Christians every day, that we would esteem others more than ourselves. I know we can try to fix that and find everything wrong with it, but God said it. We can qualify it 1,000 different American ways, but God said it. And in addition to being concerned and committed to the interests of ourselves, which he assumes, we also ought to be committed and concerned about the interests of others. We live in a world that endorses ego and attitude, but we've been given a spirit, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to extinguish that. So here's what it means to have the mind of Christ in us that we ought to put on daily, because this is our reasonable service, that we would be submissive to the will of God and that we would yield ourselves to the service of others. Brothers and sisters, listen, we can say we love the Lord all we want, but proof of our love for God is loving what he loves. And God loves sinners, especially those that he has brought to his Son. And here's what we need to put on this Christmas season and wear it all the way through next Christmas, is service to our brothers and sisters. Put it on like Jesus did, because Jesus was committed. He doesn't just love God. But what we see is him making himself available to the woman at the well. And I love the way Jesus encounters the woman at the well. He catches her. She had the worst reputation in town. And he catches her at a time when only she would be present. She goes to the well at 12 o'clock in the day because all of the women had already gone and come. And she did not need to hear again all of her transgressions repeated to her. And Jesus tells his disciples, I got to go. I got to go through Jerusalem. I must needs go to Samaria. I got to go to Samaria. And then when they get there and it's 12 o'clock, he says, y'all go on to town. I've got another appointment. Y'all go on and get something. They said, but we're hungry, aren't you? My meat is to do the will of my Father. You go. And Jesus meets with this woman when nobody else hears. And he says, go tell your husband, he wasn't fishing, he knew. And she says, Lord, you know, I'm not married. He says, I know. I know what your story is. I know what your situation is. She couldn't say that if the well was full. But Jesus meets her there. That's his commitment to the people of God. Nobody else hears. He tells her her story. And then, you know, the beautiful part, Jesus meets her in secret. When he meets her, she goes to the well to get water, right? Once she meets Jesus and she throws away the bucket and then goes to the town. And you know who the first people she goes to? The men that gave her a bad reputation. Come see a man. She doesn't wash their face in it. She just says, I've learned a more excellent way. Oh, brothers and sisters, here's the spirit of the season. That we would serve whatever our brothers and sisters need, and we have the ability to offer it. Serve it. You say, yeah, but they're going to say, serve it. You know what they said about Jesus? Here he is hanging out with the people of questionable reputation. Here he is hanging out with wine bibbers. Here he is messing up. Here he is hanging out with the undesirable. So be it. That's the reason he came. And that's the reason he's left us here. Our brothers and sisters, the spirit of the season is being not only submitted to the will of God, and serving the people of God. But the spirit of the season as embodied in Jesus is being satisfied fully in the glory of God. I love what the writer of Hebrews says that motivates him, because we see what he does. We see that in his body he gave himself for the good of the people. And that's what Paul describes, that he was obedient even unto death. Some people are obedient until their feet hurt. But Jesus is obedient until the point of death for the cause and good of his people. But what is it that drove him? The writer of Hebrews says, but for the joy that was before him. That's what it was. It was the joy. In other words, his joy was the glory of the Father. I pray that Christians would be satisfied with nothing less than the glory of the Father. That's what Paul says, that Jesus was obedient, and here's how God responded to his obedience. He exalted him. He so highly exalted him that he gave him a name above every name, that every knee shall bow, whether on earth or whether in heaven or under the earth. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He who was cast, he who condescended and was abused by men has been exalted by God. Here's the appeal to Christians during this season. Your starting place ain't as high. Amen. No. God, Jesus started as God and he is God. We have no reason to be proud. We have no reason to be puffed up. Because I like what Paul tells the Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you have not been given? Our cars, our status, our positions, our degrees, our education, our experience. What is it that you have that God's sunshine didn't enable you to get it? You see, and so what he says is basically, you ought to be humble because your starting place ain't as high. You ought to be humble because you're the recipient of that obedience. So here's what he says. He doesn't say go out and sacrifice yourself. Every year there was a guy in Southern California during Easter season. He'd walk the streets with a cross. Brothers and sisters, we don't need other people walking streets with crosses. We just need to know of the power of the one who died on the one cross in our lives. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that you would submit to the will of God, that you would serve the people of God, and that you would be satisfied fully and wholly in the glory of God. Because God has raised him, and your ability to have this mind in you is because God has raised him and he has placed his spirit in you so that you can see yourself differently and see others differently to the glory of God. You see, some people have Christmas clothes, and you can see when the season comes, I'm not going to give my opinion on what I think of humans wearing reindeer ears, but that's cool, you know. That floats your boat. Some will wear red and green, and that's good. Some will have a little Santa in them or an elf thing going, and that's cool. But I pray that you, who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, that the spirit of the season that reflects and emanates from you and the clothing that you put on is this mind that was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do indeed thank you for the gift of Jesus. We do thank you for your indwelling spirit that enables us to see him in all of his splendor and all of his glory. And we pray now that you would strengthen us to subdue anything that exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ, so that we would humbly present ourselves as servants for your glory, and that would be our only delight and joy, to honor you and glorify you in all that we do. We pray, as the apostle has exhorted us, that we would indeed let the mind of Christ that caused him to give up his prerogatives for your purposes would cause us to reevaluate ourselves and others for your glory. Thank you again for your word, and thank you for the gift of salvation in Christ. And it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand? I'm going to ask again that those who are not members...